requests. For this we ask in Christ's name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. We'll grab your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. We've been doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Peter. But for Reformation Sunday, I want to bring a message from Romans chapter 11 that I think really captures the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And I'll explain that in a few moments. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Church, let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to this passage this morning. Father, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that your word is living and active, and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to grow us in Christ. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. For this we ask in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. Well, 504 years ago today, something really important happened, not only in church history, but in world history. Of course, I'm referring to the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, 1517. An Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And as you probably know, the 95 theses were complaints against certain abuses that were going on in the Catholic Church. And Luther's 95 theses were quickly copied and distributed not only through Germany, but really all of Europe. And his ideas would change not only the church and Western civilization, but really the world. Starting with Luther, the Protestant reformers wanted to reform the church according to Scripture. And really, you and I wouldn't be able to worship the way that we do today here in Amarillo, Texas in 2021, were it not for the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. How so? Well, I like what Terry Johnson says on this point. He's a PCA pastor. Permit me to read this somewhat lengthy quote, but I think it's really helpful. He says, "Do you appreciate congregational singing of hymns and psalms? Then thank the reformers for reviving it. Do you believe that the Bible should be read in the language of the people and not, for example, in Latin? Well, then thank Martin Luther and his German Bible for paving the way for a host of new translations into the common language. Is your soul fed spiritually by preaching? Well, then thank the reformers for restoring the preached word to its central place in the life of the church. Do you think that the congregation should take both the bread and the wine during communion? Well, thank Luther for restoring the cup to the congregation. Back then, the priest withheld the cup from the congregation. Do you know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, thank Martin Luther for rescuing the biblical answer to that question from obscurity. End quote. Or, as I like to say, were it not for the Reformation, all of us here today, we'd be praying to Mary, praying to the saints, praying the rosary, and praying to get out of purgatory. Now, as you likely know, the main core teachings of the Reformation can be summarized in what we call the five solas. I know you probably are familiar with these, but let me briefly summarize them. There's sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. That means that scripture is our final authority in the church. There's sola fide, or faith alone, as well as solus Christus, or Christ alone. And what that means is that we are saved through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. There's sola gratia, which means grace alone. And that means that we're saved only by God's grace, not our efforts, only God's grace. And then lastly, there's soli Deo gloria, which means that God alone is to receive all praise, honor, and glory. And it's that last sola, soli Deo gloria, that I want to preach on today on this Reformation Sunday. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, also another good PCA pastor, he says that soli Deo gloria was the motto of the Reformation. And to my mind, no passage of scripture better exemplifies the Reformation and this idea of God's glory alone than Romans chapter 11. Today, the Apostle Paul will help us live not for man's glory, but for God's glory. Paul's going to teach us to have a zeal for God's glory in every sphere of your life. I told you this story before, but Johann Sebastian Bach, the great composer, he used to sign all of his musical compositions with the initials SDG. And SDG, of course, stood for Soli Deo Gloria. So listen, may SDG be stamped on our marriages. May it be stamped on our child rearing, our schooling, our work, our suffering, our worship, and indeed, all of life. I want to set before you 3 points this morning as we unpack this great doxology on God's glory in verses 33 through 36. I want you to see first three truths about our God in verse 33. Verse 33 gives us three truths, or just three facts about God. And I think just knowing these truths will help you glorify God in your life. Now, before we talk about these three truths, let me call your attention to the word oh in verse 33. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And really, I think Paul's heart is leaping out of his chest as he writes this word, oh. I think he can barely contain himself as he composes this doxology. The word, oh, reminds me of the Puritan preacher who went to preach this passage to his congregation. He got so caught up in the word, oh, that he spent the next 45 minutes just preaching the word, oh. I won't do that to you today, but I think we need to appreciate this little word, oh, in verse 33. And really, the word oh tells us that Paul is enthusiastic about God. He is passionate and zealous for the Lord's glory. In fact, the word oh is regularly used in the Psalter by the psalmist as he pours out his heart to God. Two examples. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Psalm 146:2. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I hope that's you today, church. I hope you're fired up and are awestruck for God in your heart, in your life. I love being a Presbyterian, but I think sometimes as Presbyterians, we're afraid to have some emotion for God. Maybe we've seen the abuses of hyper-emotionalism in other denominations. Well, I think Paul would tell you that it's okay to have a little gusto in your worship. Now put some fire in your bones, church, when it comes to the things of God. Now, something is seriously wrong with us if we just go through the motions in our prayer life, in our Bible reading at home, our prayers, our congregational singing, and even in our preaching, right? Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That was a precursor to these three truths that we're going to talk about here in verse 33. Here's the first one that I see from verse 33. God's wisdom and knowledge are deep. Please note 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. So Paul's saying that God is deep in wisdom, isn't he? He is a wise heavenly Father. Ephesians 3:10 says that God's wisdom is manifold. And literally the word manifold means multifaceted or many-sided. Colossians 2:3 says that Christ has all the treasures of wisdom. But not only is God deep in wisdom, verse 33 tells us that he's deep in knowledge. In other words, he knows everything about everything. Job 36:4 says that the Lord is perfect in knowledge. And Isaiah 46:10 says that God knows the beginning and the end, as well as everything in between. It's been well said. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? I like that. Nothing ever occurs to God. He doesn't learn anything new. He doesn't encounter new information. He's omniscient. He knows all. Now, let me ask you, what's the greatest example of God's wisdom and knowledge? What do you think the greatest example is? I think it's the gospel. It's the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We see the brilliance and the genius of God in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a pretty smart church here, don't we? But even if we all got together and put our heads together, we could not ever, all of us collectively, dream up or think up something as brilliant and as wise as the gospel. We could never dream up the virgin birth or the incarnation or this idea of substitutionary atonement, or the resurrection, or the ascension, or the second coming of Christ. So that's the first truth we need to know, church, is that God's wisdom and his knowledge are deep. Here's the second truth from verse 33. His judgments are unsearchable. Verse 33 says, how unsearchable are his judgments? And the word unsearchable means incomprehensible. It means unfathomable. And when Paul talks about God's judgments there in verse 33, he's not so much talking about judgment for sin. Or he's not talking about the final judgment when Christ returns. Rather, judgments there means God's sovereign decree. Judgments refers to the Lord's executive decisions over all the details of this world. Tabor's paraphrase, you ready? You and I, we can't even scratch the surface of God's judgments. But we can never fully investigate his plans. We have enormous gaps in our knowledge when it comes to the Lord's eternal purposes. In other words, God's ways are not our ways. God is infinite and limited, unlimited, and we are infinite and unlimited. John Wesley once said, show me a worm that can fully comprehend a man, and I'll show you a man that can fully comprehend God. It can't be done. I like that. Here's a third truth from verse 33. The Lord's ways are inscrutable. Verse 33. How inscrutable his ways. And the word inscrutable is basically a synonym for the word unsearchable. It just means that God's ways are ultimately over our heads. We can't always understand. Many commentators have pointed out that the word inscrutable actually comes from the Greek word, means footprints that can't be traced. It's like footprints on a beach that you can't finally see where they go. Or it's like how a hunter will try to track down the footprints of an animal, but he can't follow the path. So here's what Paul is saying. Can't fully track down God and his ways. He's always an infinite set of steps ahead of me. I can't trace him out. Or to paraphrase Matthew Henry, yes, God does tell us all we need to know in the Bible for our salvation and for godliness, But there are just some things he doesn't explain to us. Some things are above us. Like what? Well, for example, there are bad things that happen to us that we just don't understand, right? There's cancer. There's sickness. There's broken promises. There's lost jobs. There's financial problems, natural disasters, and so on. We just can't understand those things sometimes. But there's also good things that happen to us that we often don't understand. There's good health, happy memories, promotions at work, great friends, wonderful families, and of course, our salvation in Christ. I can't understand why God would choose me for salvation. It's unfathomable. So Paul is saying in verse 33 that God is God and we are not. We cannot completely know his ways. God is the creator and we are the creatures. Really, he's saying, let's let God be big and let us be small. So those are three truths that I see from Paul in verse 33. And again, the Protestant reformers constantly went back to this passage to help us understand the glory of God. That's our first point. Now here's our second point. Verses 34 and 35 give us three questions about God to consider. In verses 34 and 35, we see three rhetorical questions from Paul. You've noticed there's a lot of threes in this sermon, right? Those three questions are, who can know God's mind? Verse 34a. Who can counsel God? Verse 34b. And who can put God in their debt? Verse 35. And what are these questions meant to do? They're meant to exalt God. They're meant to take any glory off the creature and to put it all on him. And again, with these questions, I think Paul is essentially saying, let's let God be big and let us be small. Here's the first question that you are to consider in verse 34a. Who can know God's mind? Paul says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer? Paul's question is rhetorical, but mine's not. What's the answer? Nobody. No one can know all of God's mind. Over in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul asks basically the same question. He says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And it's the same answer. Nobody. You and I, we are like a little thimble, and God's knowledge is like the ocean. A little thimble cannot contain an ocean of water. I mean, yes, God has chosen to reveal much about himself in Scripture, hasn't he? But there's much he hasn't told us. There's things he hasn't made public, things he hasn't published. In fact, men like Jonathan Edwards tell us that when we get to heaven, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of God. We'll learn more and more about him. But we will never exhaust his mind. We will never arrive and have God all figured out. Here's the second question from verse 34b. Who can counsel God? Paul simply asks, who has been God's counselor? You know, when a king needs to ask for advice, he calls for counsel, doesn't he? Or when a president has a decision to make, he calls for counsel. But God doesn't need anybody's counsel, does he? I can assure you, God has never once asked Tyler Tabor, what ought I to do in this situation? Give me some counsel. Give me some advice. God has never asked our session what he ought to do in a certain situation. God doesn't go to counseling. He doesn't need a therapist. He doesn't need advice. I think that's really important, by the way, for your prayer life. When we pray, we're not counseling the Lord on what we need. Yes, we are to bring our needs before him, and he tells us to bring our needs before him, but we're not giving him advice. We're not helping him make a decision. In fact, verse 34 is actually a quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 14. This Paul's pulling this from the Old Testament. This is what Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14 says. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him, God, his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him, God, the path of justice? And taught him knowledge? and showed him the way of understanding? Again, the answer is nobody. Here's a third question I see from verse 35. Who can put God in their debt? Verse 35. Or who has given a gift to him, God, that he might be repaid? Probably the NIV renders verse 35 a little smoother. It says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Actually, verse 35 is an allusion to Job 41, verse 11. Job 41, 11 says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Here's R.C. Sproul's paraphrase of verse 35. What can we give God that he does not already have? I like that. In other words, Paul is saying here in verse 35, does God ever owe you and I anything? Can we give something to God and therefore God needs to give us something in return? Is God ever in our debt? How do you answer? What's your answer to this question? Once more, it's nothing, right? We cannot put God in our debt so that he owes us something. I stumbled across a good quote this past week by James Montgomery Boyce. I've already alluded to him earlier. It's a lengthy quote, but I think what he says here on verse 35 is helpful. He says, think with me how we suppose that we sometimes put God in our debt. We do so when we think we have caught God in some fault. Every time we are critical of God or complain to God about something, we are telling him that we believe he has made a mistake and he should correct it. I think God made me too short. I should be taller. Life would be better for me if only I were better looking. God has stuck me in some dead-end job when I could be accomplishing something more important. He has given me opportunities I did not have or promotions that were given to somebody else. He made a mistake not giving me a husband or giving me the one that I have. Boy says, whenever we find ourselves thinking along these lines, what we are doing is supplying God with what we suppose is the knowledge or the wisdom that he lacks. We're saying that God should acknowledge his mistake and he should thank us for straightening him out. Moreover, we believe that he is now indebted to us for supplying that particular bit of wisdom and that he should reciprocate accordingly. Boyce then asks, isn't it true that you have thought like that? Isn't it foolish? So what Paul is saying in verse 35 is nobody puts God in a posture of obligation. He can't be repaid for anything. And again, I think these three rhetorical questions in verse 35 are meant to take any spotlight off of us and to put it all on God. That's what Paul is saying with these three questions. Let's look at the final point here. Verse 36, we get three reasons to glorify God. And really, everything that we've been doing in this sermon is building up to verse 36. I think verse 36 is the climax or the summit of our passage today. And really, I think verse 36 really captures and summarizes the entire Reformation in a nutshell. Please note verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That is soli Deo Gloria right there in verse 36. The reformers were so captivated with verse 36 because it says that God alone is to be glorified. Soli Deo Gloria. This is the capstone or the apex of all the other solas. Sola Fide, Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, and Sola Gratia. All those ultimately yield to God's glory alone. Now I see three reasons that we are to glorify God in our lives in verse 36. First, as verse 36a says, God is the source of all things. For from him, Paul says, are all things. Now when Paul says, for from God are all things, what he's saying is that everything in the universe originates from God. God is the source of all life and breath and everything. Listen how the Bible elsewhere says that God is the source of all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. 1 Corinthians 11:12, Paul simply says, all things are from God. Ephesians 4:6, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Hebrews 2:10 says, God is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. So what this means is that God is the source of creation. God is the source of all of human history. God is the source of salvation. God is the source of people and places. Paul simply says, for from him are all things. And this should move us to glorify God in our lives. Second, verse 36b says that God is the sustainer of all things. For from him, and here's the phrase I want you to pick up on, for from him and through him are all things. To say that God sustains all things is to say that God upholds everything in the universe. From the tiniest molecule to the tallest mountain, God sustains and upholds. Actually, it reminds me of that old hymn, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. Remember that one? He's got the whole... I won't sing it, but you know that hymn, right? He's got the wind and the rain in His hands. He's got the little tiny babies in His hands. He's got everybody here in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. Listen, I'm so glad that the world doesn't depend upon me, aren't you? Or you. I'm glad that it doesn't depend upon us. Well, what a relief to know that all things depend not upon us, but upon our Heavenly Father. I mean, this is a verse you can hang your faith on, right? This is a verse that ought to encourage you in your life. Third, verse 36c, we see that God is the supreme purpose of all things. Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. What does this mean? Here's how R.C. Sproul describes verse 36. He says, the word to in verse 36 indicates the purpose toward which everything is moving. Where is everything going? What's the goal of the universe? What's the ultimate purpose of history? Sproul says, in a word, it's God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All things are moving in history and in the universe to fulfill the purposes of God. So this universe is not the product of blind fate or chaos, right? It's all moving to its ordained end by God. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism mean when it asks that opening question, what is man's chief end? To talk about something's chief end is to talk about its purpose, right? Or its goal, or its end result. And that answer comes right out of Romans 11. The Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end, his purpose, his reason for existing, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. They pulled that answer right out of Romans 11:36. Let me ask you, church, how are you doing in that area? You have been created to glorify God. So are you glorifying Him in your life? That's what you were made to do. That's your purpose. That's your reason for existing. Paul simply says in verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. We're going to let that last little clause in verse 36 be our conclusion this morning. Don't miss what Paul says lastly in verse 36. He simply says, to Him be glory forever. Amen. This, I think, is the Protestant Reformation in a nutshell. It's the glory of God alone. The Reformers were concerned that God was being robbed of His glory. The Reformers said, we're not going to glorify Mary. We're not going to glorify the Pope. We're not going to glorify dead saints or priests or the church or tradition. They said, we're going to glorify God and God alone. They had Psalm 115 etched into their brains. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. You know, shortly before John Calvin died, he gave explicit instructions to his people to be buried in an unmarked grave. He did not want anybody venerating or glorifying John Calvin, but only God alone. So listen, church, on this Reformation Sunday, may that be our heart's cry as well. May we live for God's glory alone.